We say good evening to each and every one of you that are joining us for this evening's dialogue. We are beyond excited that each and every one of you have decided to join us live in person or by way of the live stream or podcast. Some of you are listening to this podcast, we say, every week in the year 2015, and some of you are in the year 2020. Regardless of when you're listening to this, we want you to know that we're thrilled that you're here with us tonight at the corner of Grove and Meadow in Richmond, Virginia's historic Fan District. Welcome to Tabernacle Baptist Church. Tonight, our topic will be dealing with guilt and shame as it relates specifically to the topic of sexuality. This is our second to last in this wonderful series that we've been in for so long. And so for those of you that are joining us for the first time, we hope that you'll take advantage of the podcast and go back and review all of the wonderful sessions that we've had up to this moment. And for those of you that are caught up to date, we hope that you'll stick with us for one last opportunity next week. And so again, we welcome our podcasters with open arms. And of course, we welcome those of you that are here live in person. Glad you're here.
Let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. For the first 20 minutes or so, we'll do a brief presentation about guilt and shame, and I'll give you some information about that. And then in the second half, Sterling is going to join me on the podium, and I'm actually going to interview him about how he deals with guilt and shame as a pastor and in the course of his pastoral care. So that's where we're headed over the course of the evening. Let's just, everybody's been hectic. It's been a busy day. So let's just take a moment and pause and get centered and ask God to be with us this evening and with folks in other places around our globe. So let's take a moment and pray as we begin. God, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, to pause, to share a meal together, to continue this important conversation. We invite you to continue to be in our midst as you have already as we study and learn. God, we also take a moment tonight and pray for those in California who are dealing with yet another shooting, that you would be present in very real ways with those folks tonight. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first things I want to do as we begin our conversation tonight is to make a very important distinction between guilt and shame. And tonight we're drawing on the work of Brené Brown. She's probably right now the leading researcher in the country on guilt and shame. Google her, read her, watch her TED Talks. They are very much worth your time and attention. We're going to begin with guilt. Guilt focuses on behavior or on our actions. When we experience guilt, we say, I made a mistake or I did something wrong. And that's actually pretty healthy, isn't it? We need that nudge from the Spirit sometimes to let us know that we have stepped out of bounds and to respond to that appropriately. So in an appropriate way or in appropriate measure, guilt is a very healthy thing for us to experience. And what should our response be when we are feeling guilty? The answer to that is simply to seek forgiveness, sometimes from God, sometimes perhaps from other people that we may have offended. So here's the good news of the gospel tonight. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So in terms of our relationship with God, all we have to do when we need forgiveness for any area of our lives is just to ask, and God is there to grant that for us. Sometimes, though, if you're like me, it's difficult for you to accept forgiveness from God or also to forgive yourself. So sometimes it's helpful to have someone that we love, somebody that cares about us, somebody perhaps that's coaching us or supporting us, to remind us of God's love and of God's acceptance and God's forgiveness of us. Sometimes we need to hear that over and over again before it sinks in and before we can accept it. Again, as I mentioned, though, often it's harder to forgive ourselves. So I have a series of three quotes that will help us think about that. Joan Baez, famous singer from the 60s, kind of the, I don't know, I think hippie, social justice era. As we know, forgiveness of oneself is the hardest of all the forgivenesses. And boy, that's true, isn't it? If you're like me, an older, much older quote, how unhappy is he or she, I will add, who cannot forgive themselves. It's pretty miserable to live like that. T.D. Jakes says, forgiveness is about empowering yourself rather than empowering your past. If we can't accept forgiveness or can't forgive ourselves, often we stay trapped in whatever happened or whatever we did. So in many ways, accepting forgiveness, either from God or from ourselves or sometimes from other people, is really key in allowing us to move forward. So I would encourage you. And this applies, of course, to all areas of our lives, not just related to sexuality, but in relation to anything in your life. If there are things there that you've been nudged about that that need some forgiveness, to be vulnerable, to engage in that process, allow God to wash God's love over you and to help you to move forward. The question always comes up when we talk about forgiveness. What about forgiving someone who has harmed us or hurt us? That's kind of the flip side of receiving forgiveness, but also what about granting it? Scholars and counselors are really divided about this issue. And so I'm going to tell you tonight that that's a choice. No one but you can determine whether you want to forgive someone who has hurt you. And of course, if you have been a victim of abuse or sexual assault, that hurt runs really, really deeply. And we want to acknowledge that up front tonight. And there are lots of other hurts that that cause us certainly significant pain as well. But what I want to help us understand tonight is that when we hold on to bitterness, when we are not able to forgive, that we are the ones that are harmed by that. If someone abused me or hurt me and I'm holding bitterness against them, it doesn't bother them at all normally, especially if it's somebody that we don't have regular contact with. They don't know that we're harboring all that bitterness. They don't know that we're angry and can't let go of that. They may be going on about their lives or maybe facing consequences in other ways, but they're not affected by that. Who's affected by that? We are. Somebody once said, and I really like this quote, that being bitter and not being able to forgive is like us swallowing poison and expecting the person we're bitter against to die. It doesn't work that way. So for our own health and for our own well-being, it benefits us to be able to extend that forgiveness to other people. Now, that does not mean that we forget. That doesn't mean it could, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we restore relationship. It may well be that some very important boundaries need to stay in place. So we don't forgive and forget. We don't necessarily reengage or put ourselves back in a harmful situation. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means, again, offering that forgiveness or that release for our own well-being. When I think about this idea of granting forgiveness, I think about our Amish friends who do this in ways that are hard for me to imagine. You may remember when there was the shootings at the schoolhouse in Pennsylvania, and so many of the Amish children were gunned down by the delivery person. The very next day, members of the Amish community went to the family of that shooter and said to the wife, we want you to know that we forgive him for what has happened. Did those folks feel that in their hearts at that point? I would suspect that they struggled with how they felt about that, just like you and I would. For the Amish, though, and other groups like them, extending forgiveness is an act of their will and an act of their volition. And then once they have spoken that, then they work on living into that. And for them and for us, extending forgiveness is often not a one-time thing. It may be something that we have to do every day, sometimes multiple times a day, until we are able to live into that. So if we wait until we feel like it, that may never happen for us. Sometimes we have to choose that as an act of our will and then figure out how to live into that. It's very difficult, but it's very freeing for us. Corrie ten Boom tells a wonderful story, some of you may have heard it, about speaking after she had been released from the prison camp, and she was in front of this large audience one night talking about forgiveness and just the whole process that she had been through in her own life. And afterwards, when she was done, she was greeting people at the front, and this gentleman approached her, and it turned out to be one of the prison guards, and she recognized him, and he just said how grateful he was for her talk and how wonderful it was that she had been able to find forgiveness. And he said, Fraulein, I'm here to ask you tonight, will you forgive me? And she said that her arm just felt glued to her side. And he extended his hand to shake her hand. And she said in her own power, she could not reach out to shake his hand. But even in that moment, God just helping her to extend her hand and shake his hand, and almost the electricity that flowed between them. So even for someone who had been speaking about that and had worked so through that, she just talked about the difficulty of it, but then also of the reward. So for our own sakes, if nothing else, it's helpful to forgive and to provide that release. But again, that's a personal choice for you. There are a couple of folks I know well that are dealing with after effects of sexual assault, and both of them, even though they're clergy types, have not yet gotten to the point where they are able to extend that forgiveness to the person that perpetuated that crime on them. And I'm delighted to say that even though they're still in that process, that God is using them. They both have very vibrant ministries. So it's not impeding the work that they're doing, but I'm still praying for their own release from that. So that's something that you need to do. I would just encourage you to be prayerful about that, to seek some counsel about that, and move forward as God wants you to do that or nudges you to do that. So again, back to the sum about guilt and forgiveness. As we talked about, guilt focuses on behavior. We say, I made a mistake. It's healthy, and we need to seek forgiveness. Shame, on the other hand, is very, very different. Shame focuses on ourself or our personhood. Instead of saying, I made a mistake, when we feel shame, we tend to say, I am a mistake. And again, this is based on much of Brené Brown's work. Shame is a very unhealthy emotion for us. It can be crippling. It depends on the belief that I'm alone. It's often fueled by secrecy and silence and judgment. And often that's the case for someone who has suffered abuse through childhood. That's often very shrouded in secrecy. You know, a child is often reminded by an abuser, you must not tell anybody, this is our secret. So that becomes ingrained in someone who has been subject, especially to longer-term abuse. The good news, though, Brené Brown says, is that shame cannot survive when empathy is present, that it tends to fade away in that. What kind of response do we need from shame? And the answer to that is to experience release. Often if we are feeling shame as a result of abuse or a crime that's been committed against us, that is best dealt with in a therapeutic environment. Often that's a fairly lengthy process, and someone who's trained in that way can be very helpful in helping us work through those things. One of the things that we know is that people who experience shame also tend to have high levels of addictive behavior, depression, suicidal tendencies. It may manifest itself in eating disorders. In some people, that comes out in violence and aggression. We know that many people who are abusers were abused as children, and they tend to perpetuate that cycle of violence. The good news, though, is that for people that feel guilt, all of those things that I just described are kind of inversely proportional, that if we experience guilt and deal with guilt, then we don't tend to deal with all of those kind of traumas that I just mentioned. I want to bring some good news again to this issue tonight. Here's some words from Romans 8 about how God feels about us. Often, again, when we have experienced shame, we feel like that that we are unlovable and that no one can love us. I love these words from Romans. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you or someone that you know is experiencing shame as a result of something that was perpetuated on you, I would just encourage you to hang on to these words, that nothing that has been done to us or that we have done can separate us from God's love. I also thought when I was thinking about this tonight, about these words in Matthew, someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, what commandment in the law is the greatest?" You know the answer to this. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as what? Yourself." So Scripture tells us here, but in other places as well, that a healthy love for ourselves is appropriate. So I would encourage you, again, if you find yourself experiencing shame or know someone who is as a result of trauma, to remind them that God loves them and it's okay to love themselves and to seek the help that they need to work through some of those traumas. Again, we're just touching on these tonight. I wished that we could, I had time to go more in depth. The question that I want to raise next, though, is what happens when the church is the one that's causing guilt and shame? That happens certainly in the area of sexuality, but lots of other areas, unfortunately, that we could think of as well. I hate that it happens, but it does. So now we're going to take just a couple of minutes and a look at just about a three-minute video where Brené Brown talks about the church and guilt and shame. So I'm going to switch that over, and Art's going to adjust our volume, and then I'll be interested to hear what you think about this.
Hi there, podcast listeners. This is Art. If you'd like to watch the video that Tracy's showing, you can Google "The Work of the People, Hurt versus Heal," or you can Google Brené Brown, "The Work of the People," and find a collection of videos by her there. It's at theworkofthepeople.com/hurt-vs-heal.
Those are some pretty strong words, aren't they? If you're not healing, you're hurting. Wow. This made me think this week about what does it mean to be a healing community. And I know that a Tabernacle has been a healing community for many people in lots of different ways. Sterling and I will talk about that when I come up in just a minute. But many churches have not been healing communities. She spoke specifically a moment ago about the LGBT community. A member of our family fits into one of those categories, lives in another state where things are more conservative, and has not been able to find a church to worship in. And that breaks my heart. So it raises lots of questions about who are we as faith communities, and how does God call us to be healing communities? That's one of the things that Sterling and I are going to talk about. It's a little bit further down their list. Come on up, Pastor. We haven't heard from Sterling through this whole series, so tonight we're going to put him up here on the hot spot. People who aren't here tonight will be interested. So I have a couple of questions for Sterling, and then if we have time after he fields these, we will allow you to ask some questions if you're feeling brave. Sure. And we'll go from there. So we'll just pass the mic back and forth and talk about some of these issues briefly. So let's start with guilt tonight. We've talked several times over the series that many couples today are living together before they get married. You have mentioned that they're hesitant to tell you that. Yeah. But when they do, they don't feel guilty about it. No. But you're the preacher, so they don't want to talk to you about that. So tell me how you deal with that issue as a pastor.
There was on an unrelated topic, but related. I can remember a day and age when, as a youth minister, I would travel around and visit people in their homes, and I know they would always hide their liquor as soon as I got there. And that doesn't happen anymore with you all. Almost without exception, the vast majority, I'll just say it this way, the vast majority of couples whose weddings I am asked to officiate are couples that are already living together. And so usually it's about session number 3 that the question comes out. So you're living together? And of course, we already know they are. And they know that I know that they are. But it's the moment that they have to actually say it out loud. And that in and of itself is not too traumatic. But then that translates into the sex conversation. And I'll just say, so are you having sex? And couples that are living together are having sex. That's not a big shocker. There are exceptions, but I would say that the vast majority of that's the case. And so there is this real sense of we're okay with it. We feel healthy. We feel like we have a healthy sexual relationship. And then I'm just kind of stuck as the pastor thinking, well, how do I respond? There's not that conversation leading up to it. And the couple's on the verge of getting married, and you want to encourage healthy sexual relationship with the couple. But I'm fascinated by the fact that that is the norm. Yeah. What do you want me to say? How do you want me to unpack that?
However you want.
Yeah. Yeah, so some of that's what's prompting us having this conversation is just the reality is, and we've talked about this, is premarital sex is the norm. And for a lot of us, that makes us really uncomfortable. And for others, you're like, yeah, it's the norm. And my guess is if we were to poll the room, which we won't tonight publicly, we would probably fall on both sides pretty strongly. That'd be my guess, that we would have people that have strong feelings on one side or the other side. And as the pastor of the church, I am always somebody that believes very strongly that my job is to guide people into being whole. How do you figure out what it means to be whole in Christ? And I'll get into that with one of the questions coming here in a moment. But for me, often physical touch, sexual intimacy is something that moves away from wholeness if it's not used in the way that it is intended to be used. The best way it's ever been described to me, and I've used it many times, some of you have heard me say this before, is that when two people, I'm holding a mic, so when two people start it up, yeah, thanks. When two people start in relationship with each other, I'll try not to poke you in the eye, they're here, right? And if you're listening to the podcast, my fingers are separated now by about 24 inches. And the thing is the closer they come emotionally, the closer they should be coming physically. And so the apex would be that when they're really emotionally healthy, they can be really physically healthy. The problem, and that makes a triangle for podcasters, the problem is when we reverse it, when we start with physical intimacy and make that the beginning of the relationship, it often has the opposite effect where the triangle moves outward. And so it's trying to help guide folks, and I don't get questions from folks about should I have sex or not sex until it's premarital counseling, and then it's kind of, well, here we go. You know, you're getting married. I mean, you know, I'm not a pastor that asks people to stop having sex. I'll say that. I do, too. I know some pastors that will insist, well, I know you're getting married in a month, but you're not going to have sex between now and then, and to me, that just becomes a game. I mean, it's not healthy, and so it's complex. But I do think that I see a lot of couples that I worry about a lot because it starts physical and then it ends up having a devastating effect on the relationship. I will say that. Yeah.
I'm curious if anything that we've done over the course of this study, where from Art talking about there's not a particular scripture that prohibits that, to Jensen's markers of healthy relationships, will help you or could help other pastors dealing with couples like so many of the ones that you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, by the way, some of you have just come into this conversation, like tonight's your first night with us. We've been talking about this for 12 weeks, okay? I think 12. Is tonight night 12? Dr. Wright, Dr. Hartman? Yeah. So 12 weeks we've been talking about this. So if you're just jumping in, go home and listen to the podcast on the internet. You'll be glad that you did, because we've already talked about this a lot. But the reality is Scripture just outright does not speak to this. We want to say that it doesn't, but the reality is it doesn't. And when we look at the sexual norms of the New Testament and the Old Testament, it resembles nothing like the dynamic that we're dealing with today. And so what do we do with that? Anybody in this room in an arranged marriage? Curious? You know, Laura, my wife, raises her hand. We don't say names in the podcast, but I'm going to out her tonight. That's not true. Her parents would have never agreed to it. So steering back. So I think my fear as a pastor is that because we've said this is the norm, and I come from the culture of the sexual purity wave of folks, I've seen it being very, very detrimental. And so my fear is that we've, to use the phrase baby with the bathwater, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We have gone from one extreme to the other. So the church, for so many years, said, no, 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 no. And we've come to the place that many churches, including this one, aren't screaming that constantly. So we just flat out don't say anything at all. And the fact that there's so much ambiguity in Scripture, I wish it were there, but I don't see it there, means it's really hard to guide that conversation. So I go back to that phrase earlier, what does it mean for us to be whole in Christ? How do we help people see themselves as a whole person and not just a sexual being when they're in those formative years in life? How do we help people connect their emotional, spiritual, and sexual selves all at the same time and try to move forward with the conversation? I'm much more interested in that conversation. Quite honestly, it's not something that comes up very much. That's why Tabernacle's having this conversation, is we don't ever talk about this, and that's why we're doing it. And so I've been here for almost 12 years, and we've not talked about this. And so this is an attempt to kind of spark that. I've talked a lot about it behind closed doors, particularly when I was a young adult pastor, but not much out in the open like we're doing here today. Yeah.
So we know, because you've said, and we've just talked about now, that young couples that are getting married don't experience a lot of guilt around their sexual activity. Do you see other issues in your pastoral counseling related to sex and sexuality that are causing guilt for folks? And how do you handle that as a pastor?
That's one that I can definitely speak to in a much more specific way. I would say that for a lot of us, we're carrying a lot of sexual baggage. There are a lot of us that have allowed things to be done to us, or things that we've done to other folks that we really carry a lot of guilt with. And I would say, as some of you heard me say at my little small table last week, we were the group that was talking about homosexuality 2 weeks ago. I left seminary feeling like I was a pretty open-minded kind of Baptist, you know, kind of a patting myself on the back more than I should. So I thought, all right, I can be a pastor in DuPont Circle, which is the gay hub of Washington, D.C., and really the Eastern Seaboard, a lot of people would say. I'll never forget first Sunday, Laura and I going out to lunch at a pizza place, and we were the only straight couple in the entire joint, and just thinking, I am not ready for this. And Jerry Falwell had just come out with a statement that the Tinky Winkies were making people gay, and so there were Tinky Winkies in all the windows and all the neighborhood, and Google it if you don't know what I'm talking about. If you're not of that age, Google it. Teletubbies, yeah, but Tinky Winky was the one, if I remember right, Teletubbies. So, yeah, anyway, yeah, the purple one with the triangle. So I digress. We're a Baptist church in DuPont Circle. You get the point, okay? And I am not ready for this. I thought I was, and I wasn't. And what I found shocking is in my limited exposure with friends that were gay, I didn't have any really close friends. There was one guy in college on my hall who was unabashedly gay at a very conservative Baptist school. And he, that was an eye-opening thing. I mean, he was amazing because he shared his life with some of us that were open to listening in ways that opened my mind. I still don't know that I changed my mind a lot, but as much as there was a lot of empathy. When I came to seminary, I worked at a local, I won't say the name of the place, but a local establishment where you have to have a membership, and almost the entire wait staff were gay men. And they had a ball with having a Baptist pastor in training on staff with them, and we formed some pretty tight friendships and had a lot of very engaged conversations, but no really close pastoral guidance in this area. So when I moved to Washington, D.C., here's what I found. One, overwhelmed. While everywhere I look, I seem to be the only straight guy around, which wasn't true, but it felt that way. And two, strangers walking in through my door on a regular basis. And inevitably, they would come in and they would introduce themselves. I could tell they were physically uncomfortable being in the building. And as soon as I would shut my door and put them on the couch and me sit in a chair across from them, they'd just bawl. I mean, it was almost like a script. And what I found was I was hearing the story of these individuals that had come up through conservative Christianity, grappling with their sexual identities, knowing that they've been told their whole lives, you are wrong, this is not okay, but them knowing who they were. So they left home, went to the city. Of course, they find sanctuary, using that word intentionally, in Washington, D.C., in DuPont Circle. And they were living one life by day, and then at night, they were just going hog wild, just allowing their bodies to be used, mostly by older men, left and right. And so they would pour into my office being completely emptied out, the opposite of whole. And I found myself having to grapple with how to guide them into wholeness. A handful of them actually became active in the life of the church, even though the church didn't have an official welcome and affirming stance. People could come, and it was just not discussed, kind of one of those wink, wink, nudge, nudge kinds of churches. But then slowly but surely, after 6 years, folks would actually come in and start introducing their partners, and that was a really interesting dynamic to see how the church would handle it. I remember sponsoring a group that did the AIDS walk for the first time and having a group of older church members that were livid that we were doing this because of what the message that it would send in the neighborhood, that we were supporting this lifestyle, that kind of thing. So I don't want you all to think it was all cut and dry. It wasn't. So as I'm interacting with these individuals, one after their mind closed doors, what I'm finding is that they were running away, that they knew who they were. I am born gay. And the shame that they were living with wasn't I'm born gay, but their expression of their sexual identities. There was no middle ground. It was, okay, fine. If I can't find a way to be a whole gay Christian person, then I'll just go to the extreme and fill that hole in any way that I can. And right. Or try to. And inevitably, that leads to emptiness because of the triangle thing that I mentioned earlier. You know, you start with physical intimacy and it just works its way from there. You're in trouble. And so for me, over the course of that almost six years, that was my school. That was my education. And in the end, some of the relationships that I came to admire the most were relationships between two men that had been together for 10, 12 years. And had you told me that I was going to come out at that place when I first started, I would have said, no way. And so whereas I still, even today, grapple with a lot of it, you need to know that it was through those personal encounters with tears, through people expressing their shame, and my desire to try to figure out how can we actually help these folks reconcile who they know they to be and who Christ wants them to be. And so to try to encourage people, stop letting your bodies be used. This is not what this is about. Let's find some relationship. Let's find a way to live in community and deal with this. There were people that couldn't accept what I was saying that left because they felt like it's not possible to find middle ground, and they needed to be in a much more conservative context where they're just told, you are a sinner, this is not okay. And so they just decided to quietly leave and know that they were gay. But not talk about it. And so went to some very conservative Baptist churches, which I'll never understand. And there were others that really found some liberation that are now key leaders in that congregation, which is shocking to me, with grace. And so I'm all over the place with this question, but for me, this is the one. And so, yeah, I'll leave it at that. I'm sure you'll have questions for me in a little while. I'll leave it at that for now.
I had another question between this one and the one I'm going to ask you now, but it seems to segue in, so we'll come back. In the video that we just watched, Brené Brown said, there's no duality. You're either a healing congregation or you're a hurting congregation. That there's no neutrality. So it really sounded like in D.C. that you were really struggling with how can we be a healing church?
Absolutely.
So can you say some more about what that looks like to you? And I think we all could think of multiple examples of what it means to be a hurting church. But what does it mean to you for churches to be healing places?
A healing church, in my mind, is a church where we don't come and pretend. We don't show up and hide major aspects of who we are because we fear that we will be rejected by the church. If the church is going to be a healing place, it needs to be a place of honesty. A healing church is a church that is capable of actually sitting down with people that we know are at the opposite end of whatever spectrum we're talking about and coming to a common understanding that even though we don't understand each other, we believe that Christ is capable of drawing us together. A healing church is a church that is a group of people that have an understanding that we don't all need to lean in one direction in order for this thing to go. I think of it as a ship. You know, if all of us get on the left side of the boat, guess what you're going to do? You're going to move in circles for a while, and eventually you're going to end up down the drain. And the same is true if we all lean right. You'll tip over. That's right. Eventually everybody drowns. And so a healing church is a church where people can actually come and be who they are in all of their complexity and messiness. And we use that word a lot around here. And so often when I talk to somebody who is gay, for example, that comes to Tabernacle Baptist Church, and by the way, you should know, rarely do I meet with somebody that wants to join Tabernacle that they don't ask me this question. You should just know that. It's not saying that they're leaning in one direction or the other, but this is at the forefront of anybody's mind that joins the church these days. But most of the gay individuals that come into the life of the church will say, I'm not looking for a gay church. You know, I know of churches where if I go, everybody's going to be right there with me and we're all kind of raising our arms in the same way. I'm looking for a church that Christ is alive and living in. And I'm looking for a church with people from different age groups and different understandings where we can all come together and I can just be me. That feels like healing church to me. Now, is Tabernacle a healing church? In a lot of ways, I think we are, but in other ways, I think that we have still not come to the place that people feel like they can be completely vulnerable and say, yep, I'm gay. We know that there are folks among us that are gay, and they're well-loved in the church, and there are people that assume, but we don't hear them talking a lot about it. And I hope that we can get to the place where we can at least openly acknowledge who we are. And the same would be true of somebody that says, I am way more conservative than all you people. But I love this place and I love you, you know. Yeah.
I'm going to open it up to you now. I have one more question that we might engage, but I just kind of sense that you all might have some questions related to this that you might want to send our way. So is there a question out there? Yes. Good. The question is for those who are podcast listeners or could not hear. She said, can you talk about this from a woman's perspective? 1 in 5 women are victims of sexual assault, even though there may not be prohibitions against scripture explicitly about premarital sex. Women are stoned for that there is a double standard out there. So the question is, how do you deal with that? Your conversation about DC was mostly about men. So what's your experience working with ladies in that regard?
You know, a lot of it comes from youth ministry and just seeing repeatedly a desire by teenage young ladies, I don't want to say girls, young ladies is what they were, who are so desperate for attention from men and so lacking in self-esteem that they would do anything that they could to get it. And so the triangle starts at the apex with physicality, and it left a trail of destruction that was devastating. So a lot of my time in youth ministry days was spent sitting down, counseling with girls that have moved into young womanhood, trying to help them see the value of who they are in Christ and the expectation that they will not devalue themselves in that way and find other ways to find value in themselves beside their budding bodies. Okay? As far as grown-ups go, less experience. I find that women aren't very comfortable talking to me about it. I don't hear it. And maybe that's because I'm not seeking it out because of the male-female dynamic. Like, I thought to myself a lot in Washington, you know, I was always counseled in seminary, don't go behind a closed door with a woman. You're just setting yourself up for trouble. And I thought, isn't it funny? I'm behind closed doors with gay guys constantly. You know, if ever there were, I mean, and so I, you know, as I counsel our pastoral residents and our interns, I've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater on that one. It just says, use your brain, but don't live your life in a way where you're terrified of being sued. And so I'm sure the seminary professor next to me probably has some thoughts on me saying that. But I just, as a general rule, I find that I don't hear about it. I don't. And that troubles me. I want to be more available and accessible, but I don't hear it. Yeah.
To recap, Kristen said that as kind of the female clergy right now, that she's having some conversations with women. So it's interesting that we're seeing some gender preferencing there about who people feel safe talking with. But so glad to hear that folks are seeing Tabernacle as a safe place to process some of that. And as a result of the series that we've been doing. So if nothing else, that's been a great result of our conversations. Yes. Yeah. Great comment that if we grew up in the church that had the purity culture or the no, that there's not a magic switch that you flip on your wedding night to yes, that's a difficult transition for some of us that carries some guilt and shame with it. And I think that that's probably true for a good many of us that grew up that way. And how do we have healthy conversations when through our teenage years it was no? So great comment. Good. So the question is, what are the expectations that we can realistically have of each other? And for this person, we won't name names for the podcast, that really feel like the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is what makes that possible. You want to add anything to that?
No, other than that's the promise that Jesus makes, is that he will, as he's preparing to ascend, he promises that he's going to send his Spirit that will do exactly that, that will empower us. But I also think that a lot of people that know that to be true in the depths of their being then wonder, why do they still struggle the way that they do? You know, Paul expressed it, I begged God to take something away from me over and over, and God never did. I don't understand why. People that live with depression, I hear it a lot. Certainly addictions of every size and shape. And so there is the expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to work and that God will use the Holy Spirit specifically through the community of faith to help support people as they struggle and flop around in the messiness and in the addictions that they're living with. And the Spirit will work, and the Spirit will do its work well. But it doesn't mean that we can, for example, look at somebody that says, I know I'm born gay, and to say, and I don't know if that's what you're saying, or I don't think it is, but somebody who's born gay and saying, well, let's just bring the Holy Spirit on in the room and take care of that right now, like taking a Holy Spirit pill. I've just found that it just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And part of that in my own life is coming to the realization that I am not the Holy Spirit and I am not Jesus. That if we're really going to allow the Holy Spirit to do its work, sometimes we have to get out of the way and be surprised by what it is the Holy Spirit is doing, which seems to be a pretty consistent theme in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's doing what? You know, that happens a lot over and over and over again. And so I do feel the Spirit of God is at work in the church today, in this local church, but also the larger church. And I think a lot of us are really surprised by it. I'm starting to encounter a lot, and I say start, meaning the last 10 years in particular, seeing a lot of parents that are grappling with, what do I do with this? Whose kids? We've had somebody tonight that's talked about a child that they have that's in a gay marriage now. That's a very common conversation that I'm having behind closed doors with all kinds of parents and grandparents, you should know. And the shame that goes with how that's been handled, or is it okay for me to change my mind? That's happening a lot. Like, I'm having those kinds of conversations, and that's where I pray that the Spirit of God will come in and be at work in the healing process. And I'm not praying in a deliberate way to say, God, help this person to catch up, or Lord, they're way off in the deep end. Bring them back into the shallow water. It's more, God, bring healing. I don't know what that means, but bring it and let us participate in it as a church.
We're very close to a family where a son has come out as gay. Parents, very, very conservative Christians who had an adamant stand that that was wrong. The son, in an attempt to honor mom and dad, read a bunch of the God Can Change Your Orientation books and did some of those programs, which really just led to increased shame and guilt and a sense of alienation. And finally, the son just had to say, this is who I am. I've accepted who I am, and I hope that you will be able to do that as well. So I know that, like Brené Brown talked about, we're either healing or hurting churches, but we can also be healing or hurting families. I think for me, where I've come out is, if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of grace and on the side of love and on the side of acceptance, and I would much rather stand in front of God and give account for that than to say I stood on a particular principle and was alienating or hurting or harming. So for me, that's kind of where I've come out in the struggle. And I hope that that's a place that we can all move to find ways, even if we disagree, like Sterling said, to be healing and to offer love. So I think that's a kind of a good place to close. Any closing words or wrap up tonight?
The church has done a woeful job, Big C Church, at helping foster healthy relationships, or faithful, committed relationships that are going to last a lifetime. And I mean marriage support, but even beginning before that, how to have healthy dating relationships, how to be healthy in our marital relationships. And for me, as the church starts to hone in on that conversation, how can we be healthy and whole in our relationships? And I don't just mean marriage. I just mean period, but especially in as you're dating and all the things that go with that. I think by default, I have come to the place that I think we can have that conversation in a way where anybody should be able to come in the room regardless of their orientation and have that conversation and be hearing the exact same thing and it be helpful. And I want you to hear me say that as pastor, that if there is somebody in this room that were openly gay, that I would hope that what we've done these last 12 weeks would be every bit as helpful to them as somebody who's not gay or anybody that falls somewhere in that spectrum in between. And so part of my desire for having this sexuality dialogue over these 12 weeks is to try to launch in, not into any agenda, other than healthy relationship building and being able to talk about sex from the moment somebody's born with them on up, so that when it is time for them to begin pondering how this whole thing works with their body, that we've already come a long distance to where we can have that conversation in a way where they're not feeling threatened, and then move that into healthy relationship stuff. And so the goal is wholeness in Christ. Yeah.
We encourage you to come back next week. We are going to wrap up our 12-week series. We're going to talk about, you know, how do we kind of settle on a healthy and whole theology of sexuality. We'll also provide some evaluation forms, because we want to hear from you about how this has been helpful, what we could have done differently, what we could have done more of. That will help us as we do this in other places and as I work with seminary students and teach them how to do this in their churches. So please come next week prepared to kind of tie it all together and to give us some feedback on where we've been and how we can do better. So blessings to you as you go. We'll see you next week.